Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we consider this eighth article of the Canons of Dort, we are reminded, of course, that the Arminians of that day taught the same basic thing about the death of Christ that Arminians today do, and that is that our Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood for every man, woman, and child who ever lived or will live in the history of the world. And it's against this error that the second head of doctrine in the Canons of Dort is written. It's interesting to note, we won't go through it all this afternoon, but if you turn to the rejection of errors beginning on page 91 and going through page 93, you find seven errors that the fathers rejected there regarding the Arminian teaching. And those errors also pertain to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and what that death means and what that death accomplished. And the fathers point out that the Arminians drew out of their basic teaching about the death of Christ various implications and added to the basic error of a universal atonement the idea, many other errors as well. You can go through those rejections of errors yourselves at some other time. What we want to do briefly here at the beginning of the sermon is look at the context in which this article of the canons occurs, Article 8 of the second head of doctrine. If you go back for a moment to the first two articles, you'll see that the fathers follow there the basic teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Days 5 and 6. We have sinned, they say, the justice of God must be satisfied because of our sins. We are not able to satisfy that justice of God, but God provides a mediator for us who makes that satisfaction on our behalf. That's Articles 1 and 2. Then in Articles 3 and 4, the fathers teach us that the death of Christ is the only and most perfect satisfaction for sin. In Article 5, that the promise of the gospel is that whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved, and that this promise must be proclaimed indiscriminately to all peoples to whom God sends the gospel. Article 6 corresponds to an article in the first head of doctrine. It teaches us that unbelief is not due to any insufficiency in the death of Christ. Unbelief is not due to any insufficiency in the death of Christ. And that's parallel, of course, to the idea of the first head, that unbelief is the fault of those who do not believe, not the fault of God. And Article 7 then teaches us that faith is due to the grace of God alone, which is also taught in the first head of doctrine as it leads up to the doctrine of election. So that's the way in which the Catechism then approaches the heart of this second chapter. And the heart of it is, of course, the teaching of the scriptural doctrine of what we call today limited atonement, that Christ died for his own people only, not for all men. We should notice that the article teaches us that this death of Christ is according to the purpose of God. It presents this whole idea of the limited atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ in the context of God's purpose, that it was because God had chosen men from before the foundation that he then sent his Son into the world to save those whom he had chosen. This was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father, that the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of his Son should extend to all the elect, for bestowing upon them alone the gift of justifying faith, and so on. And then in Article 9, just to summarize the head, the fathers say that this purpose of God, this purpose of election, is being accomplished now in the world and has been powerfully accomplished in the world since the beginning of time, so that all of God's elect will eventually inherit everlasting glory. What do I want to do this afternoon is look at this teaching of the canons in the light of John chapter 10. And especially in that chapter, the verses 11 to 18. John chapter 10, verses 11 to 18. Let's consider then that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. First, we look at the good shepherd himself, then at the good shepherd's sheep, and finally at the good shepherd's father. Now, the background of this chapter 10 in the Gospel of John is actually that story of the restoration of the blind man that's found in chapter 9. You will notice as you look at verse 41 of chapter 9 that Jesus is talking there to the Pharisees. If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, "We see," therefore your sin remains. And he goes right on then in chapter 10 to say, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." So Jesus is talking to the Pharisees who had rejected him even after his healing of the blind man, and had also, by the way, cast out the blind man for believing in and confessing the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is basically going on here in chapter 10 then to say, "I'm going to explain to you now the difference between that blind man and yourselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber." He's talking about those Pharisees who had rejected him and cast out the man who was born blind. Now, there are a couple of paragraphs prior to the one we're going to be talking about tonight that I want to say a couple of things about. The first of those paragraphs is verses 1 to 6 of chapter 10, where Jesus explains or lays out for the Pharisees the metaphor of the fold. He talks about the sheepfold and entering into that sheepfold by the door. And he talks about thieves who enter that sheepfold not by way of the door, but by climbing up some other way. He talks about the shepherd in verse 2. He who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. And he talks about the sheep as well. In verses 3 and 4, he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out, and so on. But as you look at those verses, you will notice that the Lord does not explain at all what that metaphor means. He sticks very strictly to the metaphor that he's using. And when the Pharisees heard this explanation or this word of Jesus, they didn't understand. Verse 6, Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. They didn't understand what he meant by this metaphor. As far as they were concerned, he might have been giving some information about sheep farming, and no more than that. They didn't see beyond that. And it's because they didn't understand that Jesus then goes on in verse 7 to begin to explain what he means by that metaphor. And the first thing he says about that metaphor, and that's the emphasis then of this second paragraph, is, "I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." So he says, "I've talked about a fold, I've talked about a shepherd, I've talked about thieves and robbers, I've talked about the sheep. Now I'm going to start explaining that metaphor to you. I am the door of the sheep." And of course, what he means by that is that he is the only way of entrance into the fold. the only proper way of entrance into the fold anyway. There are those who climb up some other way, who enter the fold some other way, but that's not a proper entry into the fold, and they are not sheep who come into the fold in that way. There's one way for proper entrance into the fold, and that is by the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way is the basic thing he's saying there. And he contrasts himself in this paragraph then with the thieves and the robbers. He says, not only I am the door, but he goes on in verse 8 to say, all whoever came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. And again in verse 10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come, however, he says, that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And remember, he's talking about these Pharisees and about how these Pharisees have acted with regard to the blind man. And he's saying, you are those thieves and robbers. You are those ones who have entered the fold in order to steal and kill and destroy. But that's not how I have come or why I have come. I have come that the sheep may have life. So I am the door. That's his first metaphor, or his first part of the explanation of the metaphor of the sheep. And then comes our text, verses 11 to 18. He's explained in verses 7 to 10 the fold. At least by implication, he's explained who the sheep are. He's explained who the thieves and the robbers are. He's explained the door of the fold. But he's not yet said anything about the shepherd. He talked about the shepherd in the early part of the chapter, but he's not explained who that shepherd is. He does that in our text. I am the good shepherd. The second, then, of those great I ams of our Lord Jesus Christ in this passage. I am the door, now I am the good shepherd. And when he says that, of course, he is pointing us back, first of all, to verses 1 to 5. And everything he said about the shepherd there in verses 1 to 5. If the Pharisees did not understand what he said when he spoke in verses 1 to 5, they can now take his words in verses 7 to 10 and in verses 11 and following, and they can go back and they can look at what he said there in verses 1 to 5, and they can explain that. They can understand what he was saying there in those words. So let's go back first to verses 1 to 6 and see what those verses have to say about the shepherd. He says in the first place, in verse 2, he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Now here, of course, you have an example of the fact that metaphors are not perfect. Our Lord says, the shepherd enters by the door of the sheep. He says in verses 7 and following, I am the door. Does he enter by himself? Well, I don't think we should go there. That's not the point that Jesus is making here. He's making the point in the first few verses that there are thieves and robbers who don't enter the sheepfold in the proper way, who climb up some other way. That's not the way the true shepherd comes into the fold. And so these scribes and Pharisees, because they have come up some other way, they're not the true shepherd. They should not be understood that way. He calls, that's the next thing he says, he calls the sheep by name. To him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. He calls the sheep by name. When he comes into the fold, then he begins to address the sheep, to name the sheep. And he uses such names for them as we find in the scriptures. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters and drink. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. These are the names that he gives to his sheep. And his sheep know those names as their names. Because as he calls their names, his voice, his powerful voice, awakens in them the knowledge that those names are their names, that they are indeed weary and heavy laden, that they are indeed thirsty, that they are indeed meek, that they are indeed poor in spirit, that they are indeed those whom the Lord is addressing when he comes into his fold to call his sheep. And he says he brings them out. It's in the last line, last few words of verse 3. And I think what Jesus has in mind here is the idea that when the shepherd calls his sheep, he separates them from the world. He brings them out of the world and makes of them a fold, a flock that belongs to him, but that is separated from the world by the power of his voice. And then also he says about them in verse 4, when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. That's a statement, I think, that's loaded with significance. He goes before them. It doesn't mean simply that he leads them. It means that, but it means more than that as well. When the Lord says he goes before them, he means that he walks on their way in the world. He has come into the world as a man to walk as a man in the world, to live the life that his sheep have to live in this world. That's what his going before them means. To suffer as they suffer, to be tempted as they are tempted, to endure all the trials and temptations that they experience in this life, to go through death, even as they have to go through death. He goes before them. That's what he means when he says this. I have come into the world in order that I may walk the very same life that they have to walk. I walk their way ahead of them. And of course, by doing that, he's not just an example to us. He is an example. That's part of his leading us. He's an example to us. He shows us how we ought to live in the world. But as he walks that way, he makes of that way a way to glory. He is preparing out of that life that he walks in the world a way that his people may walk in order to walk through this world, through the valley of the shadow of death, to his eternal home, just as he walks through that home, to that home. He goes before them and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. He is the first of those who have walked the way of obedience and faith, and who have walked through the valley of the shadow of death, through death itself, into life. He is the first fruits of those who sleep. So that's verses 1 to 5. But he also talks about himself then in verses 11 to 18. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Let's talk about that good shepherd first of all. The word good here is that second Greek word for good that we've talked about before, the word that means noble or excellent. I am the noble or the excellent shepherd. When Jesus takes that word good and adds it to the word shepherd here, he's really saying, isn't he, as the shepherd of the sheep, I'm unique. There is no one like me. Others bear that name. David, for example, was called the shepherd of God's sheep. The apostles and the elders of the New Testament were called shepherds. Jesus said to Peter, feed my flock. And the apostles Paul and Peter speak of this as well, that there are other shepherds. But to the Lord alone, to Jesus alone, belongs this title. He is the good shepherd. And he is the good shepherd, of course, in the first place, because he's the head of all the shepherds. They are sent to do his work, to exercise his care for his flock. And when they don't exercise that care for the flock, they become hirelings and thieves and robbers. They destroy and kill and steal rather than feeding and nurturing the flock. The true shepherds are those who follow the example of the good shepherd in caring for the flock, because he is the head shepherd, their chief, the one who tells them how to do their work and what work it is that belongs to them. He's the good shepherd because he's the best shepherd. He has no flaws or failings that may endanger the sheep or do harm to the sheep. And he is the good shepherd ultimately because he does all that is necessary, sometimes through his servants. He does all that is necessary for the life and the well-being of his flock. Ultimately, he's the good shepherd because he, out of all the shepherds, lays down his life for the sheep. That really is the theme of these verses. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And again, in verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, sometimes his earthly shepherds have to lay down their lives for the sheep. It's a possibility that those shepherds have to face, especially in times of persecution. But this shepherd, the good shepherd, must lay down his life for the sheep. It's not just a possibility for him, it's a necessity. Because his laying down his life for the sheep is the purchase price of the sheep. There's no way those sheep can ever be brought into his fold except by the laying down of the life of the good shepherd. It's the only way he can make them his own. It's the only way, people of God, he can be the door of the fold. It's because he is the one who lays down his life that he is the one who says, I am the door of the sheep. And it is then also because he lays down his life for the sheep that he says, I am the good shepherd. He lays down his life willingly for them. That's going to become very evident as we continue our exposition of this, especially in verses 17 and 18. But we need to say that now too. He's the good shepherd because he lays down his life willingly for the sheep. And in that, people of God, he's unlike the hireling. He contrasts himself in these verses with the hireling. Not with thieves and robbers this time, but now with the hirelings. Although I think he still means the scribes and the Pharisees here. The hireling, he says, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. There are two characteristics of the hireling, the Lord says. The first characteristic is that he doesn't own the sheep. We would probably say in our modern idiom, he's not personally invested in the sheep. The sheep are not that important to him. And so when it comes to the crunch, when it's a question of the safety of the sheep or the safety of the hireling runs away. He doesn't own the sheep. It doesn't really matter to him, therefore, what happens to the sheep. What matters to him is his own life. And so he runs, and he leaves the sheep to the depredations of the wolf. The wolf comes in and ravages the sheep, and scatters them. But fundamentally, the hireling flees because he doesn't care about the sheep. He doesn't own the sheep, and because he doesn't own the sheep, he doesn't care. That's the second thing Jesus says about him. He doesn't care for the sheep. He doesn't love the sheep. But Christ does. The Good Shepherd does love the sheep. He has a passionate love for the sheep that is willing to take great risks for them and makes great sacrifices for them in order that the sheep may be safe and well. He also says that as the shepherd, he gives them life. It's through his laying down of his own life that he gives them life. So we find all these different aspects of the Good Shepherd's care for his flock here in these verses. He lays down his life to purchase them, to make them his own. He leads them through all of life so that they may enjoy green pastures and quiet waters. He gives them eternal life and leads them through the valley of the shadow of death so that they may dwell with him forever. That's the care of the Good Shepherd for his sheep. Let's talk now in the second place about the Good Shepherd's sheep. The thing that we want to emphasize this afternoon, and I believe the Lord Jesus Christ himself is emphasizing that here in the context, is that not all are his sheep. In the context of chapter 9, it's very clear that he's not talking about all. He's not talking about the Pharisees. And in the context of this chapter too, there are many things that he says that make it clear not all are his sheep. Most powerful, of course, are the words that we talked about last week. You do not believe, he says, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. But there are other things too. He says in a couple of different places in this chapter, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Well, those who don't follow him, what is the conclusion that has to be drawn then? They are not his sheep. These sheep, according to verse 1, belong to a fold that has a wall around it and a door into it. That fold is for the protection of the sheep against the world in which the sheep live. They're separated from the world, but in the world. He says in verse 16, I have other sheep who are not of this fold. Right now I'm gathering my sheep from the Jews only, but I have other sheep too whom I must gather and bring into the fold. And there will be one fold and one shepherd. So not all are his sheep. To his sheep, he gives eternal life, he says. He doesn't give it to everyone. And ultimately, of course, those sheep are those whom the Father has given him. He says that in verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. They are the elect. That's who his sheep are. Those whom the Father has given. We've looked at that expression before in John, but it's worth our while, I think, to look briefly at that expression again, those whom the Father has given. It's found in several places, beginning in John chapter 6, verses 37 to 39. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Notice that. All that the Father gives me will come to me. All his sheep will come. There's not one of them that will not come. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And then again in verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And he says actually in verse 9 of chapter 18, I have lost none of those whom the Father has given me. It is the Father's will that I lose none, and I have lost none. In chapter 17, he uses this expression numerous times as he prays for his sheep. Verse 2, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that should he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. The Father has given him authority. For what purpose? That he may give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 11, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. And verse 12, those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And also verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. His sheep are those whom the Father gave him. They belonged to the Father first by the Father's election. But he gave those sheep to his Son. And he gave those sheep to his Son so that his Son could fulfill his purposes with regard to the sheep, so that he could give to the sheep eternal life. And so the Son comes and he lays down his life for the sheep, for those whom the Father gives him. And he manifests to them the Father's name, and he prays for them, not for the world. Notice that in John 17, verse 9, he prays for them, not for the world. And through his mighty work, all of them come to him. The Father's purpose was that he should lose none of them, and he did lose none of them. So there is an unbroken chain that our Lord establishes from belonging to the Father to belonging to the Son, to receiving life and glory. And in that chain, Jesus lays these words before us. I lay down my life for the sheep. That is part of his work, because it is the fulfilling of the Father's purpose with respect to the sheep, those whom the Father gave them. Notice what Jesus says about those sheep in other parts of this text also. He knows them, he says. Again, he says this more than once. He knows each one of them by name. He knows each one of those whom the Father has given him. He knows those who are his. He knows those whose names are written in the book of life. He knows them from the least to the greatest, from the most wayward of them to the most docile of them. He knows them in all their foibles, in all their sins, in all their trials, in all their ways in this life. And he knows them with compassion and with love. Not only does he know them, but he calls them. He calls them as he called Lazarus forth from the grave. But he calls them also as a mother calls to her very young child who is just learning to walk. Come. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the power of his voice draws them to himself, holds them up on the way, strengthens them, enlightens their minds, bends their wills, gives obedience and life and all comfort. It is his voice that the sheep hear and recognize and follow. They know him. He knows them, but they also know him. And they know him because he knows them. They love him because he loved them. They are familiar with his ways because they follow him in the way that he walked. They recognize his voice and not the voice of strangers because he addresses them by their own names. Not all are his sheep then. He does not lay down his life for all, but for the sheep. But those for whom he does lay down his life are surely his. Every one of them shall come to him. He keeps them all. Not one is lost. And finally, people of God, we have the Good Shepherd's Father. Here again in this passage, as so often in the Gospel of John, Jesus talks about his Father. It's another one of those interesting studies in the Gospel of John. Look at how often Jesus talks about his Father in this Gospel. Many, many times. And here also. First in verses 14 and 15. I am the Good Shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. There is a perfect concord and fellowship between the Father and the Good Shepherd. The Father sent the Shepherd, the Good Shepherd, into the world to do his will. And the Good Shepherd came into the world to do that will, making it his purpose to do that will. He said, my meat and drink is to do the will of my Father in heaven. And it's in the concourse, in the context then of this perfect concord between the Father and the Son, that the Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. We are in perfect harmony, in perfect accord, in perfect fellowship on this. And I lay down my life for the sheep. That's what his Father sent him to do. And that's what he himself came to do. He made it his purpose to do it. It was a dreadful thing to him. But nevertheless, he made it his purpose to do it. Then again in verses 17 to 19. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Now of course the Father loved him before he laid down his life. He testified of that love when he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But that love was sealed and confirmed and strengthened and perfected in the Shepherd's willing obedience to the Father's will. He received from the Father, he says here in these verses, the command to lay down his life. And he did so. But he did not do it reluctantly. He did it voluntarily. He did it not under compulsion. He did not allow anyone to take that life from him. He laid it down by his own voluntary act. And that is another thing that becomes very clear as you study those last few days in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can point to many instances of Jesus' dealings in those last few days that show that he lays down his life. His prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane is not the least among these proofs. Not my will, but your will be done. His giving of himself to the soldiers who came out to take him is another example. And he showed them by the power of his voice exactly that truth. They came to him and he said to them, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am he. And they fell down. And they got up again and he said, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he surrendered himself to their hands. He gave his life voluntarily. It's evident in his last word on the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He says here, no one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I do it because I am willing. My Father willed it, I will it also. It is my will to do the Father's will. I subject my will entirely to the Father's will. And why? Because of his love for the Father, first of all. He's willing to lay down his life because that's what his Father wants him to do. But also because of his love for the sheep. He's willing to lay down his life according to the Father's will because he loves the sheep as the Father loves the sheep. They are in perfect harmony, in perfect concord, in perfect fellowship on this. That for the good and life and well-being of the sheep, the good shepherd will lay down his life. That, people of God, is the guarantee of a full and a glorious salvation. It's not, let's be very clear on that, it's not the making of a possibility of salvation. It is the guarantee of a full and perfect salvation. The shepherd gives his life for the sheep. When the shepherd gives his life for the sheep live. The sheep receives what he came to give them. And he came to give them life, to raise them from the dead. He came to do the Father's will and to fulfill the Father's purpose. And he did that particularly in this way, people of God, that he, as the good shepherd, laid down his life for the sheep. There is the certainty of your salvation. Not, people of God, not this, that you have believed in him. That's not the certainty of your salvation. That you have believed. The certainty of your salvation is that the good shepherd has laid down his life for you. Doing the Father's will. Saving those whom the Father gave him. Giving to them eternal life. Leading them in and out so that they may find pasture. Feeding them with everlasting water and everlasting bread. May God bless the proclamation of his word.